Well, Kim, I'm glad you asked that. I'm glad for all the different questions that have been asked about heaven, and especially the one that we're going to be digging into today. We live in a world full of ideas about what heaven is going to be like. Religions of the world have been throwing out these different ideas. Hinduism, for instance, did you know in Hinduism you basically just get recycled until you finally achieve enough good karma that you step out of the cycle into their concept of heaven. Mormonism teaches that all of us ultimately will become gods and that we'll have our own planet that we get to people. And then there's Frisbeterianism, which teaches that ultimately everyone's soul will just end up stuck on top of a roof somewhere. I just made that one up. Books and movies have been handing us all kinds of imaginations and misconceptions about what heaven is going to be like for centuries. And I wonder, where do all those ideas about heaven come from? It's as if everyone can have their own idea, and one's just as good as another. You've got yours, I've got mine, and then we just kind of throw them together. But if you dig into Scripture, you'll find God has given us a lot of really good information about heaven, and there is a reason for that. I want you to walk out of here today with this understanding, and that is that the Lord wants you to look forward to heaven. And I hope, that's my goal today, that that's what you and I will do as we leave here. It's the hours just before his arrest and trial. Jesus, John records, is very troubled inside. He knows what's coming. And as he looks out over his disciples, he thinks about them. He sees that they also are becoming troubled. He knows what they're about to face, the most confusing and troubling time. So we have the words then that Jesus speaks to them in John 14. Familiar words for a lot of people. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus gave them this reminder about heaven to help them through the tough times they were going to face. Jesus does it again in Revelation 20 and 21, where we read descriptions of heaven that Jesus gave for the sake of persecuted Christians in the first century, having endurance, not giving up. Put all that together, and you'll see it pretty quickly. God wants you and me to look forward to heaven. Amen? This morning, in an effort to deal with some questions about heaven, I also want to do that. I want to encourage us to look forward to heaven. Specifically, I want to answer this question, or try to. How can heaven be happy? In light of some of the things we've heard about it, or we think about heaven, how can it be a happy thing? We need to answer that. We need to answer that partly because of this. I'm convinced that Satan wants you to think that heaven's horrible. Understand that every bad view of heaven has its roots in some lie that Satan has started. He wants you to think heaven is horrible. For instance, the lie that heaven is going to be boring. Being creatures bound by time, we have a hard time even talking about thinking about things that are eternal. In fact, when was the last time you used the word forever? And you meant that in a good way. Something positive. Forever. Oh, this is going on forever. That's not positive. Generally, we say that word to describe something horrible that seems like it's never going to end. You know, like Groundhog Day, the movie. All right? Isaac Asimov, professor and writer, said this. He was also an atheist. Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. So let's begin by observing something this morning. Can we do that? Many people think heaven sounds boring. Why would they think such a thing? I've got some ideas of why people come up with the idea that heaven is boring. For one thing, it might mean that we've bought a lie. The lie is this: sin is exciting, and godliness somehow is boring. Sin makes life fuller, and godliness somehow shrinks it. Since life is that way now, heaven must be that way too. You know, in my lifetime, the United States has passed through what was many years ago dubbed the sexual revolution. We've thrown off the shackles of prudishness. We have declared our sexual freedom. How's that worked out for us? Has it expanded life? What it's done is reduce something sacred and wonderful to a marketing tool, a substitute for real relationships, cheap commodity. Really, does all of our sexual freedom somehow make us bigger in life? Ask the man who threw away his marriage because of his addiction to pornography. Ask the man who lost his family because of his unfaithfulness. Ask them if they're living a bigger life for it today. Ask the child who grew up abused. Ask the woman who was used and tossed aside. Ask the teenager who's been sold into human trafficking. Ask them how much bigger life has gotten because of our freedom. Proverbs 6:26 tells us the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. Paul tells the Philippians about people who have a worldly mindset. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. How big is their God? How expanded is their life? God the Creator is bigger, bigger than that. Bigger than my appetite, bigger than my impulses, bigger than my appetite that can be satisfied in a few minutes and then in a few hours it just comes back again. Sin shrinks life, doesn't expand it. And to believe otherwise means you're buying a lie that also says heaven won't be of any interest to you because it would be boring. Maybe you struggle with this morning because you or someone around you isn't just buying a lie, but is living a lie. That is, that we live a Christian life that's boring. Part of the reason for thinking heaven is going to be boring is the number of people who live their life in Jesus boring. I'm talking about the person who reduces following Jesus to two lists. There's this list of things you can't do, and then there's this other list of things you have to do. It's called legalism. Instead of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that's how you approach your life in Jesus, then I can only imagine, which by the way is a song, I can only imagine that you think heaven's going to be pretty bad. Seriously, if you can't find joy in life right now, if you can't find joy in living for Jesus right now, heaven's got to be 10 times worse for you. So if the list of things you can't do now is strict, how much stricter will it be in heaven? No wonder it sounds boring. But you know what? There are some Christians who defy this idea, who travel to foreign lands, who risk their lives to be able to preach and teach, who dare to go against the flow in their schools, who, even though it's tough, dig into God's word with seriousness to learn it and apply it, who actually pray and then watch for God's answer to prayer, who stick their necks out in their workplace or in their communities because they're counting on God standing by them. Bored? Hardly. But if you're living your Christian life in a boring way now, no wonder you expect heaven's going to be boring. I guess what I want to say about that is, stop it! Revelation, John describes the great beast that comes out of the sea. Revelation 13:6. Here's how the NIV reads there. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name, look at this, and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. To lie about where God dwells. Satan wants you convinced that heaven is boring. He opens his mouth to slander where God dwells. He lies about heaven. Don't buy the lie. The idea that heaven's boring is a lie from the devil, and I hope this morning to counter that by giving us some things to remember. Heaven isn't boring. Amen? All right, here's a second reason that probably some people aren't looking forward to heaven, and that is they think it's a sad place. And this is an honest question that was brought to me. One of the questions asked recently is, how could heaven be a happy place when people I care about, people I love, will be missing from there? And that sounds sad, doesn't it? Somebody has said that when you get to heaven, there are going to be three big surprises. The first surprise is going to be all the people there in heaven who you didn't think were going to be there. The second surprise is going to be all the people who aren't in heaven who you thought were going to be there. And the third surprise is going to be that you were there to be surprised. What about all the people who won't be in heaven? That's a good question. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But how can that be when people we care about won't be there? I don't think, as I read Scripture, that we're going to completely forget about our lives here once we're in heaven. Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about a formerly rich man who is in the afterlife, and he is conscious of his brothers who are back on earth. Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of people in heaven asking God, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood on the earth? Yet Scripture doesn't give us any words of comfort about the condition of people whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why should it? God doesn't want any person to perish. His whole plan for all of time, space, history is to redeem lost people. There are no recorded words by saved people in heaven about their thoughts of people who aren't there. But there are plenty of words that describe the joy of being in heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, describes how when God comes and judges the world, we'll be there to approve of God's righteous judgment. He says this, we'll never question God's justice, wondering how he could send good people to hell. Rather, we'll be overwhelmed with his grace, marveling at what he did to send bad people to heaven. We'll no longer have any illusion that fallen people are good without Christ. We'll embrace God's holiness and justice. We'll praise him for his goodness and grace. God will be our source of joy. Hell's small and distant shadow will not interfere with God's greatness or our joy in him. I don't know that I personally can adequately answer the question at hand here. Maybe, though, the more important question regarding our loved ones not being heaven, not being there, maybe the more important question is this. What can we do about it? What can we do? If they're alive still, there's plenty for us to do. If we're really concerned that people we care about and people that we love won't be in heaven, we have every reason, don't we, to love them. to pray for them by name, to reason with them, to warn them, to plead with them, to follow the only way that there is into heaven. If we really believe what Scripture teaches, then let's remember, as we look at those around us that we care about, it gives us something we need to do. Even though the decision isn't ours to make for them, and sometimes I wish that it was. Somehow, even though people will refuse to go there, I know this: heaven won't be sad. It won't be boring. It won't be sad. Here's something else it won't be. It won't be scary. Scary. Now, maybe the thought of heaven is a bit scary to some. Our grand twins are now 4.5 years old. And lately, they have been asking their parents some questions about death and dying and heaven, because they've been learning some of these things at their church. So this past week, here I am trying to tell Aaron, 4.5 years old, how heaven is going to be a great place, how Jesus is going to come and he's going to take us to be with him forever in heaven. You know what his response to that was? He said, "Do we get to come back home?" You see, right now, for him, heaven sounds a little scary, because it means leaving the security that he finds here in the one place that is the most important to him here on earth. Bless his heart. That is an innocent and honest concern, but it is also a very uninformed concern. So if your understanding of life is that this place here is all that there is to it, that there couldn't possibly be something much, much, much better, maybe heaven sounds kind of unappealing to you. On the other hand, if you're tired of getting the flu, if you're tired of having to use locks on your doors, if you're tired of anger and drama and meanness and lies, if you're tired of having to work so many hours, if you're tired of killer storms, if you're tired of funerals, then maybe the place of perfect peace and security and joy that will last forever, where you get to live with a brand new, perfected body, sounds pretty appealing to you. Mark Buchanan talks about heaven in his book, Things Unseen. He says it's the one place where both impulses, to go beyond, to go home, are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The ah of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet and they kiss. I want for every one of us to put away any wrong ideas we have about heaven being a place that is boring or sad or scary. Instead, I'd like us, as we talk about heaven, to get chills up and down our backs. In the interest of that, now I want to talk about some of what will and won't be in heaven. And I've done this before, but as far as I can tell, it's still the same. So here we go this morning. Some things that won't be in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So you go ahead this morning. You go ahead this week. Make your list. Make your list of things that won't be in heaven. Everything that happened clear back in Genesis 3, because Adam and Eve sinned, is going to be undone. The curse is going to be removed. Creation is going to be back to what it was like when God first created it and looked at it and said, "It is very good." No more viruses or allergies. No more cancer. No more birth defects, no more mental illness, no more natural disasters, no more mosquitoes, ticks, or chiggers. No more arthritis, no more heart attacks, no more nearsightedness or farsightedness or lostsightedness. You can accuse me today of being a kind of a glass half empty guy, But I believe one of the great joys about heaven is this list of things that won't be there. God seemed to think we should know about that. Jesus referred to the fact moths and rust won't be there. Thieves won't be there to break in and steal. And I'm thankful this morning for what won't be in heaven. But you know what? The list of things that will be in heaven, that's the big list. That's the long list. And this is going to be an incomplete list, but let's touch on a couple of those, all right? Some of the things that will be in heaven. It's just a start. For one thing, we're going to have a reception. Jesus said in Luke 16:9, at the end of a kind of an unusual parable that he told, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. So what Jesus is talking about here is using what we have right now in this world to help other people make it to heaven. Use that. That's the point of it. The result will be, he says, when you arrive there, those people that you helped be a part will welcome you. They'll welcome you. Think about that. People that you know welcoming you into heaven. Kurt Erickson, welcome to heaven. We're so glad you're here. Dwayne Anderson, welcome. We've been expecting you. Carmen, welcome to heaven. Your place is prepared. Wouldn't it be great? Several times in the Old Testament, when somebody comes to their last breath here on earth, rather than just saying they died, it says that they died and that they were gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. What does that phrase mean, gathered to your people? Pretty sure it means he was welcomed by them into heaven, gathered to his people. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Spirit will bring us with you into his presence. I'm looking forward to a great welcome when we get to heaven. I've been some places where I was welcomed wonderfully, and I've been some places where it was kind of like, oh, are you here? I like that welcome. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says this section here, we're supposed to use these words that he writes there to encourage one another. It's talking about what's going to happen when the resurrection happens. So much of it refers to the fact that we're going to be conscious of each other as this all happens. We'll see a difference between those who have died before and those who remain alive when Jesus returns. And it ends with these words, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, together with the Lord forever. What a great reception. What a great welcome. That's one of the things that's going to happen in heaven. Here's another one. Everyone's excited about this. Work. Work? Yeah, work. You know, Jesus was asked about working on the Sabbath, and his response to that, John 5:17, was this: my Father is working until now, and I am working. Adam and Eve were placed in the perfect place, in the perfect world, under perfect circumstances, and God put them there so that they would work. Roll up your sleeves, naked boy, and get to work. That ability to do productive work, to create and do things, is a blessing that God put inside of us. But I also understand what it's like, and you do too, to paint something and know, I'm just going to have to paint this again in a few years. Or change the faucet and know, this thing's going to wear out just like the other one did, and one day I'm going to have to replace it. You ladies that do laundry, you know all about that, right? You guys that mow your lawn, you know all about that, the futility of work that you got to just redo. What will it be like to know that one day every bit of work we do will last? What will it be like to know that no matter what we do, the next work we do will be our best. That we'll just keep getting better and better and better. What will that be like? Herbert L. Clark was one of the greatest cornet players who ever lived. He was definitely, during his time, heralded as the very best. He was born in 1867. He was known worldwide. And despite all of the fame and success he had at the time, despite thousands of concerts he played in and solos that he played, he determined that he would stop playing the cornet, stop playing concerts when he turned 50 years old, because he would be past his prime. Take that up with him if you don't like that number, but he just knew this. He knew that as he aged, he would start to lose some of his skills. And when I learned trumpet as a kid, one of the books that I had to learn from was Clark's Technical Studies. And sure enough, this story was in that book. Even though he was the principal cornetist for John Philip Sousa's band, he retired in 1917. Paul tells, just imagine what it will be like to become, instead of less and less, better and better at everything we do. Imagine what it will be like not only to see all of your work last, but all of your skills grow and increase. Imagine erasing the words, "I used to be able," from your vocabulary and replacing them with, "Remember how I used to only." Won't that be great? Work? I could handle some work like that. Here's something else you'll find in heaven, and that is rest. Revelation 14:13 says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Book of Hebrews tells us this, that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You know, come tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, that's going to be a happy thought for me, if I'm even able to think it, because it takes a while for the gears to begin to grind again. And if you're old and your body is getting tired, that's a happy thought, isn't it? Rest. If you're stressed or you're working two jobs or you're frustrated by the way everything never seems to get done, rest starts sounding pretty good, doesn't it? There's going to be genuine rest in heaven, along with that work. List goes on. Reigning, as in getting to rule things. Revelation 21 says the nations will walk by its light. Kings of the earth will bring their splendor. They're going to be kings and kingdoms in heaven. There will be eating and healing. Oh, yes, eating in heaven. A tree of life that bears fruit all the time. Leaves on the tree for the healing of the nations. I can't even explain all of that. I just know it's going to be there. There will be service of some kind. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. And yeah, there's going to be some laughter. Jesus said earlier in the book of Luke, "Blessed are you who weep now." You will laugh. You will laugh. Eternity will go on forever. So could a sermon about heaven. But just think about it. I mean, we've just started here. Just think about it. If a tiny glimpse like this of heaven has stirred up something inside of you, imagine what the whole thing will be like. Try. Nick Seagrave wrote a novel called The Edge of Eternity, and in it he is depicting in a way of fiction the end of the world, and he comes to realize as he is watching the end of the world that it's really just the beginning of the world. He says there, I saw a dying cosmos hold out its weak right arm, longing for a transfusion, a cure for its cancerous chasm. I saw the woodsman, that's Jesus in this story, holding what appeared to be a tiny lump of coal, the same size as the blue-green marble he'd held before. The woodsman squeezed his hand, and the world around me darkened, just as I felt I would scream from unbearable pressure. The crushed world emerged from his grip, a diamond. I gasped air in relief. I saw a new world. Once more, a life-filled blue-green, the old black coal delivered from its curse and pain and shame, wondrously remade. It looked so easy for the woodsman to shape all this with his hands, but then I saw his scars and remembered it was not. When I think about heaven and the things that are going to be there, I think one of the most intriguing things that we'll be able to see will be the wounds that Jesus bears. We read in Scripture that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Luke says one time when he appeared to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. John says that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. He invited them to see his wounds. This is Jesus after he's raised from the dead. This is Jesus with a glorified body. John says that we're going to get that kind of a body one day. We're going to be made like him. But Jesus still bears these wounds. Revelation chapter 4, in the scene around the throne of heaven, there in the middle of the throne is, John says, one that looks like a lamb, looking like it has been slain. And yet it's alive. It's describing Jesus. And if I understand it correctly, it means that in some way, we're still going to be conscious of, we're still going to be able to see the wounds that Jesus bears. There's a part of me, you know, that wishes those would go away. But there's a part of me also that will be very grateful that Jesus would wear those as a medal of love and faithfulness and a reminder that that's how deep he loves us. Heaven's not going to be a boring place. We've got good things to look forward to. And there's only one way for us to be there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Might be this morning that you understand that for the very first time and you're realizing, I need to do something here. I need to accept Jesus. I need to follow him. What do I do? I hope you're asking that. I hope you understand that heaven isn't just something that we just hope will happen. Heaven is going to happen. The question is if you'll be there or not. And Jesus said he's the only way. That's good news. That's great news because he offers that to every person. If that's you today, you haven't accepted him, I want you to know that we're all about trying to help you meet Jesus and follow him. We want you to be in heaven too. And just like I was talking about earlier, please let me encourage you. Let me reason with you. Let me plead with you today that you would be right in your relationship with the Lord so that one day in heaven, you'll be welcomed there too. Heaven can be and will be a happy place. That could be your place. In just a little bit, we're going to dismiss from here. I'm going to, I'll be going out and into the room we call the connecting point, which is just off from our main foyer. And I'll be there to meet with you. If you have questions about becoming a follower of Jesus or what is it I need to do, how can I be sure of heaven? I think God's word has answers to those questions. And we want you to see them. I'll be there to show you those as best I can. Maybe you need someone to encourage you. Just pray with you. You face some tough things and you need an arm around you, somebody that will come to your side and help you take those burdens to the Lord. We'll be there for that. All of us here today have decisions to make, don't we? We look at God's word. We think about what it says. We've got something now to do. Let's stand up together. Let's pray and ask God to work on each of our hearts as we prepare to get ready to go today. Father, thank you for a view of heaven, though it's very limited from our finite human eyes. What you have told us about it, what we are able to understand about it is wonderful. Thank you, Father, that we also even know it's going to exceed our expectations, our ability to think about. Thank you that we have their words to encourage us, to press on when it's challenging, to chase after, along with you, those who don't know Jesus yet. And Father, right now, I just pray you'll do some work in our hearts, each one of us, whether that means we need to be more deliberate about pointing others to you, or whether it means turning to you today. Lord, help us, please, to see what you want us to be. Shape us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.